Turning today to Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The subject is the sufferings of Christ. And here is a remarkable prophetic psalm of David. It is undoubtedly prophecy. It's prophecy concerning the Messiah. And so it has been held to be for centuries. It can be nothing else but a prophetic psalm. The sufferings described in this psalm are not matched by anything in the life of King David, who wrote the psalm. There is nothing in his life quite like this. He is clearly not speaking of himself. He is speaking of someone else and the sufferings of that other person. And the psalm really is in two parts, the main part and the last portion from verse 23, in which King David looks back on the first part of the psalm. And from verse 23, he makes his own response to the things he has written of himself, yes, but clearly representing someone else. What this person from verses 1 to 22 would accomplish and achieve. And he looks back at it and he attributes the early part of the psalm to the work of a great person. One who would secure great blessing for vast numbers of people, Jews and Gentiles, from all parts of the world, throughout the history of the world, and eternally. This is an extraordinary event. Some people have said, no, the psalm that we'll look at refers to some terrible fear or terror that King David experienced. And he is rather over describing it in powerful figurative language. Well, if that is the case, it's certainly a mystery that in the last part of the psalm, David should look back at his own words and appear to attribute the experience to someone else, obviously in the future, who by this fear and suffering would secure a great liberty and blessing for millions of others. Yes, people have said, oh, if it isn't a fear or terror experienced by David, it's a fear or terror experienced by the nation of Israel as a whole, perhaps in some terrible siege or other time of suffering. But still, it doesn't account for why David, in the last part of the psalm, looks back at his own words, ascribing them to the experience of an individual who is making a great achievement. He's not merely suffering an ordeal, he's accomplishing something by his sufferings. So it's perfectly obvious that it is prophecy. And David speaks of someone quite apart from himself, some great person. It is indeed a messianic psalm. And besides which, there are so many verses, including the very first verse, that are taken up in the New Testament and applied to the sufferings of Christ. The very first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are words used by the Lord at the conclusion of the 6 hours of suffering, the conclusion of the 3 hours of darkness, when there was a total loss of light for the final part of the awful sufferings of Christ on Calvary's cross. And then he cries out these very words and just establishes them as referring to him and what he is doing. So let's look at the psalm, and I shall speed fairly quickly. And my first heading will be the righteousness of the offering of Christ for needy sinners. He made an offering of righteousness for all who would be saved. And I begin then with this first verse, and we'll go through it in an expository manner. It is so rich, but we haven't much time, so I must speed. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, Christ used these words on Calvary's cross, as I've said. Is it a cry of confusion? Is the sufferer who is prophesied by David, is the sufferer confused, unaware what he's suffering for? Why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of Christ to the Father. Well, no, Christ wasn't confused. He knew what he was suffering for. Before he was arrested in apparent weakness and went to Calvary's cross, he repeatedly told his disciples that he would suffer in this way. He knew exactly what it was for, that he would make an atonement, that he would suffer in the place of sinners, that he would be their representative, that God the Father would pour out upon him the punishment of all who would be forgiven and saved, and punish him instead of them. He knew. Then why does he cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, it is a cry of astonishment and amazement at the weight of suffering. As God, in a mysterious way, Christ was both God and man, Messiah when he came. As God, in some mysterious way, he knew what to expect. He knew what he would suffer. But as man, having taken upon himself a human nature and a human personality in order that he could be our representative, in order that he could suffer and feel as we deserve to suffer and feel in his human nature, it was astonishing. It caused this great cry of amazement as he suffered not only the punishment and the pain of sin, but the separation from the Father, mysteriously, which we should suffer eternally for our disobedience and our sin, as it made that dreadful impact upon him, his whole being is rocked and shaken. This is a cry of amazement and an astonishment, not of confusion, not of demanding to know why. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring in his total being, including his human nature, it is something unfathomable and unexpected and terrible. Indeed, it would destroy him and kill him immediately, were it not for his divine person and nature sustaining him and enabling him, so that the human could hold out and suffer the eternal weight of punishment. But we must hurry, and I go to verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Well, Calvary was to last 6 hours, but 3 hours was by daylight, and 3 hours was under total darkness, and in that sense it was daytime and night season, and the words of prophecy are absolutely borne out. But it seems like an eternity anyway, night and day. It seemed like an eternity on Calvary's cross, and in a sense it was an eternity, compressed hideously into the space of 6 hours, as everything was taken and separation was experienced. I cry, but thou hearest not. And then verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, despite the pain and the agony of bearing our punishment, there is reverence to God, subservience to him. Not that Christ was inferior to the Father as God, not that he was truly subservient, but he was voluntarily subservient. For us, when he came into this world, he came as our representative, obeying the law for us, living a perfect life of obedience under the most immeasurable, terrible provocations for us, because he had a twofold task, you must remember. Not only must he atone for our sin and bear our punishment, but he must earn and deserve heaven for all who will be saved. And so he must live a perfect, unblemished, sinless life. And here we get a glimpse of that on Calvary in the middle of the astonishing agonies. But thou art holy. He praises the Father and he declares his perfections and the glory of his perfect will. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Remember, we often say, if we had Christ as an atoning Saviour, bearing the punishment of our sin only, that would deliver us from hell, but it wouldn't carry us to eternal glory. No, it is the righteousness, the perfections of Christ imputed to us that carries us to eternal glory. He suffers our punishment, he earns our rewards. But I go on to verses 4 and 5. Look at these. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Why does he utter these sentiments in the prophecy? Why is this ascribed to Calvary? Well, don't you see, Christ was atoning for the sins of all his people in the past and in the future. And on Calvary's cross, he would intercede for all who had already lived and died, trusted in him. And here is his intercession, couched in the words of prophecy. Our fathers trusted in thee, Abraham and the patriarchs, and even before them, and the believers before the flood, and throughout the history of the Old Testament, those among the Israelites who truly believed and loved him. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. Trusted in what? The promised Messiah. The mercy of God. That God would deal with the problem of sin. They trusted in that. And thou didst deliver them. They received their salvation. They received new lives and communion with God. When they died, they went to be with him. Yes, they've received the salvation, but the price hasn't yet been paid. It hasn't yet been purchased. Not until Christ is on Calvary, so he dies for them, and he intercedes for them. My people, already forgiven on account of what I am now doing. Remember them. I die for them. I earn eternal bliss for them. So there's the reference to the past in verses 4 and 5, and those who have believed already on account of what Christ will do. But then verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. This is in his humiliation on the cross of Calvary. A reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. How could David know that all this would take place on Calvary's cross 1,000 years later? Of course he couldn't know, except by the inspiration of God, except by prophecy, that Messiah would come, and he would be rejected and humiliated and despised, and he would be scorned, even as he suffered and died, for many of those people. But it must happen. We have scorned God. We have despised him. In our foolish pride, we've looked down at him and rejected him and spat upon him. And we must be humiliated and rejected by God. But here he is, the Messiah, being humiliated and rejected for us, taking our pain and punishment for us. And there it is in those verses. And then the topic moves on in verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And these 9th and 10th verses. Well, in fact, Christ will entirely trust in and be cast upon the Lord, and he will prove him. He will walk that life of perfect righteousness, dependent upon the Father, looking to him in all things, proving him entirely. And though there will be death plots against him, his life will be preserved until the great moment for which he came, Calvary's cross. And now, dear friends, second heading quickly, and it begins in verse 11, the sufferings themselves, all that Christ bore, the nature of his suffering. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. On Calvary's cross, Christ calls out, but only for preservation. He cannot be helped in the work of bearing away our punishment and our sin. But he must be kept alive. It cannot be that his life will be extinguished. Part of the way through his atoning death, so that there are sins of his redeemed people, unpunished, uncancelled, unpaid for. It cannot be. He calls out to the Father for preservation, not for total help. No, no. This is why he's come, to go through this, but to be sustained his physical life so that he can pay the entire price. Treading the winepress alone, he can drink the entire punishment. Be not far from me. And then verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. East of Jordan, the very fertile land taken by the tribe of Manasseh, so fertile, the cattle and the crops flourished well. There the animals were large and the bulls ferocious, and it is said that they fed, roaming wildly on the pasture lands, and when people drew near, they would encircle them, the beasts. But this is used as a figure, as though those creatures, fierce, horned creatures, have beset him round and set upon him, not just threatened. Verse 13, they gaped upon me. Literally in the Hebrew, they open their mouths wide. As a ravening and a roaring lion, the figure has changed. The terrifying bull, the aggressive bull, is not enough. It's now the flesh-tearing lion. And these figures describe the punishment of Christ and the agonies that he suffered as he bore away all our sin. And verse 14, this defies human speech. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. The shock of this explosive, searing pain, coupled with the agony of separation from the Father, worse than anything that can be described. Pain to the depths of the soul, exhausted, it's irresistible pain. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, it cannot speak. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, disintegration, and the end of all things. No resistance can be offered, no words can be said, and that is what it would be like. If we die unforgiven and must be punished for our sin, there's no excuse we can offer. There's nothing we can say to secure any mitigation, any lessening of the trial or the punishment. Man nailed Christ to the cross, but God the Father, as it were, veiled his face and punished him. When sin, with its crushing weight and killing curse, grounded at last upon that sinless soul. And here, in figurative terms, David foretells the death of Christ for sinners. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, not that he is emaciated, but he's so very aware of death. Pain is everywhere, racking the body. They look and stare upon me. It's public humiliation. They part my garments among them. They literally did so, the Roman soldiers, and cast lots upon my vesture. The soldiers, of course, thought nothing of him. He was of no value to them. The only value they could think of for this person suffering and dying on that cross was the value of his garments. Dear friends, they had no insight, no understanding. That's like us, until we come to him, until the Spirit works in our hearts, until our pride is taken away. It's like us. We see nothing in him. We do not understand. We have no notion of what happened on Calvary's cross. All the love of God there, the love of Christ, the Lord who could see everyone for whom he died. He knew their names. He knew who they were. In his divine nature, he knew them all. But dear friends, there was a time we had no regard for him at all. Verse 19, the time's coming when the punishment will be complete. He must hold out. Be not far, thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, sustainer, haste thee to help me. Every last sin must be atoned for. Keep my consciousness. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Jolts us, surprises us to see that darling word there. It is a translation of my only one. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one, from the power of the dog. What does it mean? As Christ dies on Calvary's cross, he will identify so closely with his people. He will call his people, the people for whom he's dying, the people who he can see in his mind, he will call them my soul, my only one, my church, my people. I've suffered for them. It's almost at an end. See me through. Deliver my soul. My people are here with me. It's their sins I am bearing away. It's their punishment I am suffering for. Deliver my soul from the sword. Bring me through victorious for them. My only one, my church, whom I've set my love upon, from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, or better translated, the wild bulls, no doubt the same bulls of Bashan as for the lions mentioned earlier. It's over. Deliver me. Restore me. And this is what I will do. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Once risen from the dead, I will appear to the disciples and declare thy purposes and thy name. And by my Spirit, once ascended into heaven, right through the Christian age until I return, I will proclaim the name of God and the way of salvation by what I've done. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And so ends the sufferings of Christ. And now, David, in verse 23, in an obvious appendix or addition to the psalm, ye that fear the Lord, now he's King David reflecting upon what he's written. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel, both Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God. Verse 24, for he hath not, this is with reference to God the Father, he, the Father, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, the Son, the Messiah. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. He has brought him through. Well, this is an understatement. He has certainly not despised nor abhorred. He's glorified him. He's accepted his offering and all that he's done. The sins of those who will be forgiven can be forgiven. The price is paid. Verse 25, the great exhortation and praise of King David. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I will lead the way in paying my vows, in yielding my life because of Messiah and what he's done and what he's secured for us. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Not everyone will know him. Not everyone will benefit from his suffering and death. Only the meek, that is to say those who have such a work of the Spirit in their hearts that all that pride melts away and they say, I am a sinner who needs Christ. I need his forgiving and his atoning work. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him and yield to him. Your heart shall live forever. You will receive life and life eternal. And verse 27, we must come to conclusion. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Jews will be saved, Gentiles will be saved, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. This wasn't just suffering. This was an accomplishment. This was suffering for others. This was an atonement. This was a saving work and death, which results in blessing to people from all lands and nations throughout the world and the history of the world, bringing them to worship the Father. Verse 28, for the kingdom of God, is the Lord's, Jehovah's, the Father's, and he is the governor among the nations. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon earth, all those that be truly prosperous, a prosperity not measured in terms of wealth, not measured even in terms of health, not measured in terms of earthly accomplishment, but a prosperity measured in terms of union with God and spiritual life, life everlasting. All they that be fat upon earth, the truly prosperous, shall eat of Christ, benefit from him and what he's done, take from what he has accomplished, and worship. All they that go down to the dust that die shall bow before him, give an account to him. He's going to be the judge at the end of time when he returns. Have I repented before him? Am I his? Am I cleansed? And none can keep alive his own soul. We're all in his hands. But positively, verse 30, a seed shall serve him. Christ, the Messiah, came from heaven to earth, lived on earth in his early 30s, allowed himself to be arrested in a terrible miscarriage of justice, to be committed to death and crucified, and he died unmarried, without children, without son, without daughter. People could look at it humanly and say, what a tragedy, what a wasted life. But by his death, he has millions upon millions upon millions of sons and daughters. In every generation, people who believe in him, people who seek him, people who trust in him. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. The prophecy extends to saying that for generations, fathers and mothers to sons and daughters will pass the gospel and people will be saved until the very end, unto a people that shall be born, that he, Christ, hath done this. That's what we come to commemorate this morning, that he hath done this. Do you trust him? This is the event that divides history. This is the event that gives eternal life. This is the event, you, everyone here, an illustration I occasionally use. Everyone here has debt of some sort and indebtedness. And many here in this place, you owe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, to purchase a flat, a home, and you'll pay it one way or another, every last pound, and you mean to, and you intend to, and you can, and you will, somehow, even if the property is taken back. But there's a debt you can never pay. You couldn't have paid it You can't begin to pay it, the debt of sin. All that we owe to God, shut out of heaven because of sin. And he has paid it for us. If we trust in him and yield to him and believe in him, he's paid it. It's gone. It's finished. He's borne it away at such cost. How much we owe to him. Let's close our thinking, singing.